Let's stand as we come to our passage this morning, Malachi chapter 3. Hear now the word of the Lord. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like the fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. May God bless his word to us this day. You may be seated. Some of you like to watch Hallmark Christmas movies this time of year. I think they start those about mid-July. Or you have some Norman Rockwell-esque nostalgia. If this year has taught us anything, it is that we don't get to enjoy those ideals very often, do we? For those who've lived long enough, they tend to say that life has always been hard. My parents were very fond of reminding me of how hard their life was. And probably we do the same to our children and grandchildren. And the depictions that we see in movies or in print are, they were always just ideals. And yet, are those ideals there to amuse ourselves? Or are those ideals that we actually should desire? Or are there ideals that are better for which we should long? In Malachi 3, even though the people of God had returned to the promised land, the temple had been rebuilt, many were distressed at the apparent failure of the promises that the prophets had given. Promises of a restored prosperity, of international prominence and wealth. Instead, Israel continued to experience social and political oppression, economic hardship. And still worse, it had been promised that their God would return to the temple in Jerusalem, that he would inhabit that building, that place, with his people again. And he had not. Haggai, the prophet, had written that the rebuilt temple would be filled with an even greater measure of glory than Solomon's, which was making a pretty profound statement. But far from enjoying any of the radiant glory, the temple of Malachi's day was devoid of any visible manifestation of God. It was not like Solomon's temple. It was sort of a second-class building. And yet it would not always be so. For Malachi promises, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." We'll hear in a few weeks as we look at Epiphany that Simeon got to witness at least a tiny partial fulfillment of that prophecy when he encountered the 8-day-old baby Jesus being brought into the temple by his parents, an infant for whom he would say was born for glory to your people Israel. And the New Testament will unfold further fulfillment, for only the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ could be a greater glory. It's what we looked at when we looked last week in Hebrews. Jesus is greater, period. But for this time of 2020, I'm convinced it will become a curse word in coming years. There is a little peace. Oh, we have many who will call, "Peace, peace." But it reminds me of Jeremiah. They cry out for peace when there is no peace. Many are looking for a ruler who will bring peace to this current instability. People become distressed when restricted from seeing family and friends. Rightly so. Their job prospects diminished, health challenges and general interruptions in daily life. And Advent, I think, reminds us that an earthly king can never promise and fulfill those promises of peace that we desire. No earthly king can do that. We are to look beyond earthly kingdoms to a heavenly king, and we are to prepare him room. We sang last week, and we'll sing again, Joy to the World. And we sing in there to prepare our hearts for him. We are to prepare him room. Although the outward manifestations of peace may seem absent, when Christ the heavenly King rules our hearts, peace abounds. A peace that passes understanding. A peace that the world looks and says, I don't understand. So Malachi in Malachi 3, 1 through 4 calls us to prepare him room in a promise of a coming of Christ through a series of predictions regarding the future. And I want us to look at them through three aspects, three R's, if you will. Repent, rejoice, and then respond. So first, repent. Again, the spiritual state of Israel in Malachi's day was despicable, not unlike ours today. God had set Israel apart to be his special people. Time after time had showered them with love, with mercy, with protection, with his favor. He brought them out of Egypt to a promised land. He blessed them and allowed them to flourish under David and Solomon. Even when God permitted them to be carried off into captivity, he eventually brought them back to the homeland, allowed them to rebuild their temple, that symbol of God's presence in their midst. And despite all of that love that God had for Israel, God was nothing more than an afterthought for them. He certainly didn't hold first place in their hearts. In this tiny little book of Malachi, we have recorded several admonitions from the Lord about Israel's sins. And it started with the Levites. It started with the priesthood. It started with those who were called and set apart to lead God's people in worship. It's why those of us who are called into ministry have a double warning. We are to guard that which we are given to keep. Listen to what God says to them. This is just a sort of a brief run-through of Malachi, beginning in chapter 1, verse 6. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar, God says. And then I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Chapter 2. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. Those are hard words. I found myself saying, ouch. And I think about how many pastors arise on a Sunday morning and want just warm platitudes to their congregation. All right, there we go. Hopefully I'm not doing that. Strong words from the Lord against the priests.
Maybe. We're on. Okay. Connor, can you hear me through this? I think this will work. All right, where was I? Strong words against the priests, against those who brought God's word to the people. It was the priesthood who had led Israel astray. It's no wonder that John Knox, that great Scottish reformer, would say, "I have never once feared the devil, but I tremble every time I enter the pulpit. I tremble when I enter the pulpit." We shepherds of Christ's flock are called to proclaim the very word of God. And if we do not, judgment will fall upon us, and it will be severe. But the Lord was not only angry at the priests. The Lord was angry at the people, too. Yes, shame on the pastors for leading the people astray, but shame on the people for allowing the pastor to lead them astray. Here's more rebuking that Malachi brings. "Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? Let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts." God was not happy with the marriage practices, particularly because the union of God's people in marriage is a reflection of the union that God has with his people. They didn't just put away their wives in divorce. They actually were divorcing their own God. And God was not happy. He was furious at his own people. There was one more sin, major sin, that God addresses through Malachi. This gets played pretty regularly in churches, especially when budgets are low. The Lord says, "Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me." God had given very specific instructions on how Israel was to worship him through their tithes. And tithes doesn't, in the Old Testament, wasn't just 10%. If you add them all up, it's probably about 36, 37%. Because they would tithe, and then they'd have to tithe again, and then tithe again. Apparently, the Israelites were holding back in their offerings. They were not giving to God either their hearts or the best of what they had. And our first response might be, can you believe that they did that? Can you believe that they acted like that? The people of God responding in that way? God had been so merciful to them, and then to turn around and grieve him and sin against him. But before we point accusatory fingers at those Israelites, perhaps we should examine our own lives under the microscope of God's law and requirements. God said that he would curse the Levites because of how they were leading the Israelites in worship. Do you think God ever would be upset with your worship life? What does God demand of you? What does he demand of me? He expects us to desire to come to worship. He does not want us to give up gathering together. COVID is a great excuse these days. Now, there are some people who shouldn't probably be here, but there are some who probably should. Not here necessarily, but in Christ's church. Sometimes it can become habit and part of the way of life to find excuses why we don't need to come to church. In fact, I just heard a poll recently. The average committed evangelical Christian in Christ Church attends church twice every 5 weeks. That's commitment in American church today. Shame on us. Shame on us. I mean, I've heard Everything from, I'm not coming to church today because I'm a little under the weather. Good, stay home. We don't need your stuff, right? Or, I have to work instead. Okay, is it an ox falling in the ditch? That's okay. If it's something you could have done yesterday but you didn't get around to it, you have to do it today, maybe you ought to wait till next Saturday to do it. I'm just saying. Or, you know, I just can't sit still that long. So get up. You're not going to bother me. Or, I love this one. It's my birthday. So we're taking the week off. I should have done that last week. What would God think about the reasons given for missing worship? Would he say that every effort was made to honor him? Would he see that you're giving the first from your heart? Or would he find that the reasons we give are just excuses to make us feel better? Because we know we really should be in gathered worship. Now, of course, gathered worship is not the only way we worship God. And there are times when it is appropriate and even right to not attend. But we make all kinds of excuses about reading and studying his word or honoring him in other ways in our lives. And again, it's not just their worship practice. God was angry at their marriage practices as well. I mean, what does God demand of us? He says in his word that husbands and wives are to love each other and part only at death. God says he wants us to be pure. God says that among us there should be no hint of sexual immorality. And I'm guessing if we were hard-pressed, there would be none in our congregation who have not fought with their spouse. I mean, when a couple tells me, oh, we never fight, I usually just assume that they have a problem with lying. We are sinners, and so we disagree, and sometimes we disagree in hateful, hurtful ways. I'm guessing also it would be difficult to find one person in here, married or single, that has not been involved in sexual immorality. Oh, you say, well, I've never done that. No, but have you thought it? Jesus didn't make a distinction at all. We have sinned and we have earned God's anger and his wrath and his judgment. And then God addresses the Israelites' offerings. I mean, God demands of us offerings that are from the heart, offerings that are first and best, and offerings that are given freely. And that means that if we are giving to the Lord reluctantly, unwillingly, skimpily, I don't know if that's a word or not, but it sounded good, we've sinned and angered God. What would God's messengers possibly say to such sinners as the Israelites, or to sinners like us? Well, this is what he says. Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. I love the Bible in many, many ways. And one of the ways I love it is because it often asks us questions that we know the answer to. We call them rhetorical questions. Who can stand? No one. No one can stand. No one is going to be able to endure his coming. No one will be able to stand before the Lord in the day of the Lord, because he will be like a refiner looking for impurities in us to burn up. Well, what is he going to find? He's going to be like fuller's soap. A fuller was a launderer in those days. Looking for dirt and filth in us. What's he going to find? Ha! When I was a kid, I used to like playing in mud puddles and make mud pies, right? And I would get dirty. My father was a coal miner, and when he would come home, the only thing you could see was the whites of his eyes. Our filth is worse than that. That's what he's going to find. The psalmist reminds us in Psalm 130, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Again, a question that doesn't need an answer because we know the answer. The answer is no one. Shamefully for us, that's all Jesus would find, impurities and filth. We like to call it sin. That's what he would find. That was the message of John the Baptist. In Matthew's gospel, he says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Every tree, every person that sins and thus does not bear good fruit will be cut down by the Lord and thrown into the fires of hell. That's God's promise to us. Malachi and John the Baptist's message ring loud and clear. Prepare for the Lord's coming. And it means for us that we must repent of our sins. We must turn away from the wickedness that is in our hearts and look to this Jesus, because he's the only answer for this world. He's the only answer for this world. And that's the beauty of his coming in the flesh. We're going to sing in a moment, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. He came to rescue sinners. Here we are. If God had not done this, there would be no hope. There would be no peace on earth. As Paul reminds us, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. When we celebrate the season of Advent, it reminds us of Christ's first coming, a coming that was brought to us in grace and truth. And it also reminds us that because he came once, he will come again. And when he comes again, it will be too late. So Advent reminds us to repent. Second, it also reminds us to rejoice. I don't know any of you that are goldsmiths or silversmiths. I'm not aware of any of you doing that. But though few or none of us have ever worked with those metals, we know what makes them good. If you want to buy a ring for your sweetie or a necklace for your daughter, you want good gold or good silver. You don't want precious metals that have flaws or impurities. On the other hand, I would guess that most of us know how to do the laundry, even some of us men, although sorting by colors is really hard for me. Similar to your gold or silver, you don't want any dirt or impurities in your laundry. You know, when your kids leave the chapstick in their pockets and they go through the wash. Wash is a little destructive, the dryer is lethal. We don't value things that are flawed or dirty. So what value does that give to us, flawed, dirty sinners? And here's the worst part. Just like your gold and silver or your laundry couldn't, you can't do anything about your filthy sin. Gold can't refine itself. Laundry can't wash itself. There's nothing we can do on our own to improve our own quality or earn God's favor but by becoming pure in his sight. We can't say, God, just hang on and I'll get there. The good news of Jesus' advent is that there is a solution to the filthiness in our lives. You can refine and purify gold and silver. You can wash dirty laundry. Praise God, he's done the same for us. We can be pure and clean. David says in Psalm 51, wash me and I will be whiter than snow. This is Malachi's wording. God will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. The Levites were sinful and dirty. God had told them they were doing a lousy job. But God says, I'm going to refine you. I'm going to purify you. And that included the rest of the Israelites. It includes you and me. God has already begun that refining process in us. And he's done so through the greater messenger of the covenant, Malachi foretells, through his own son, Jesus. Just as you might use fire to heat up and refine gold or silver, so we are being refined through Jesus. Jesus suffered fire for us. But it didn't suffer a mere fire. He didn't suffer a mere fire of a little over 1,000 degrees, which is the temperature that it's needed to melt precious metals. Jesus suffered flames far worse. On the cross, he endured the wrath of God the Father for our sake. The punishment that you and I deserved, he took upon himself. Through Jesus' innocent life and death, God has refined us. God has made us pure in his sight. His name shall be, the Lord is our righteousness. I mean, that promise in Jeremiah is precious to us, because if he were not our righteousness, we would not have any hope. He purified all of our sins. We saw that last week. The Apostle John says, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Not most, not some, all of them. Not only does Jesus refine us, but Jesus washes us. He washes us clean in his blood. He wipes away all of our sin. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus coming, proclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was in awe of this one who came. He would say, "I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes." The message of Malachi and John helps us to be ready for God's coming in this Advent, to prepare him room in our hearts. It tells us today to prepare him room, not wait until tomorrow or when I'm on my deathbed. Though dirtied and filled with sin, God has washed us and purified us through Jesus. And so we repent of our sins and rejoice that God has forgiven us. That's good news for us. But there's one more piece to this coming. There's one more piece to this preparing him room, and that is responding. How do we respond to him? For most of my growing up years, and even into my early days of college, my twin sister would come into my room, gather up all of my dirty clothes, wash them all, fold them, and return them to where they belonged. I could never possibly repay her for all that she did for me. Thankfully for my sister, Wendy made her stop, because there was no way she was going to continue that practice. When we think of such a great salvation, how should we respond to God? How should we react to him? I mean, he has lovingly and graciously refined and purified and washed us clean from all of our sins. He has given us a great and free gift of salvation. And it's certainly true that we sing from time to time, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far, 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 far too small." Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. We must respond with lives of love for God. This is what Malachi says would happen among believers. "And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years." Because we have been washed clean by Jesus' blood, we can now bring him offerings and sacrifices that please him. It was true for the saints of the old covenant, and it is true for us in the new. This will be like, as Malachi says, the good old days, whatever those are. And he's wanting them to look back at God's faithfulness. He's not wanting them to look back and say, "I want you to do what they did back then." He's saying, I want you to remember how faithful your God was back then. That's what he's reminding him were the good old days. Days of Moses or David, and Israel was at its spiritual peak, if you will. John the Baptist put it more simply and practically. After he told them that the axe is laid to the root of the trees, I love this encounter in Matthew. The crowds ask him, "What then shall we do?" That was a common question asked. "What shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." So be generous with what you have. Then the tax collectors came and asked the same question, and he said, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do. Don't rob from people. Don't steal from them." Then a group of soldiers asked him the same question once more, and he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." Be content with what you have, and don't pine and long and covet for what you don't have. We are to react to God's forgiveness with sacrifices of love and gratitude. We have not worshiped God wholeheartedly, even though Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your soul, heart, and mind." We have abused God's gift of marriage in one way or another. Many times we have given poor offerings to the Lord. We may have sinned in countless ways, but he has purified and washed us clean of those sins, all of them. And that forgiveness gives us a new life to live for God. It's why for most of our prayers of confession, that when we're confessing our sins together, part of the prayer is that we would be able to walk in the newness of life that God has given us. Because we want the Spirit to empower us to live that life. That forgiveness empowers us to delight in gathering together in worship. It motivates us to want to uphold God's intention for men and women in marriage. That forgiveness leads us to give joyful offerings to the Lord in thanksgiving. So today we hear the message of a coming son. And as we prepare him room, we rejoice that our salvation comes. It comes with an added benefit. I love the way Paul says it in Ephesians 2. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And we stop there and we say, isn't that marvelous? Isn't that wonderful what God has done for us? This absolutely free grace that he has given to us so that we can have eternal life. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says, "For we are God's workmanship." It's a reminder again, we couldn't clean ourselves up. We couldn't purify ourselves. It was God's work. Complete free grace to us. "We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." So we were made to do good things for God and for one another. And then he says, "which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God has given those to us, and so we need to walk in that newness of life. Things have not changed much since the days of Malachi or John the Baptist. Oh, we have all this wonderful technology. But our world is still full of sin. It's still full of sin. It has not gotten worse. It's still as bad as it was. The devil is still on the prowl seeking someone to devour. That's why we need to carefully listen to Malachi's Advent message. Because it helps us to prepare for the Lord's return on Judgment Day. It reminds us that we must repent of our sin. We must confess our sins if we have turned away from our sin and looked to Christ in faith. We must continue to confess our sin because he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are to rejoice in our salvation, and we do that by giving praise and adoration and glory and honor and blessing to the Lord, for he alone is worthy of that. And that means that I should be motivated to gather with God's people in praise of his name. And we ought to respond in sacrifices of love and thanks for one another, for the work of the Lord. By preparing for the Lord's return in that way, soon enough Jesus will return. And when he returns, we'll be ready. We'll be ready. He doesn't come for us like a thief in the night. He doesn't come for us like that. He comes as our glorious King. And we will love that day when he comes. And in the meantime, we remember, as we sang a moment ago, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. We ought to be telling our neighbors, our friends, our family about this Jesus who saves, because it is their only hope. We need to prepare him room today. Let's pray together.